sustenance for our spirit today. They'll strengthen us for what lays ahead for us in the week if we'll just open up our ears and receive it in our spirit. And Lord, I pray that you'll guide us by your Holy Spirit that has been joined to our spirit through the new birth to do just that, to submit ourselves under the authority of the light of your word. Lord, whatever you need to correct in our life, we ask for reproof. We ask you, Lord God, to just give us that correction, then to instruct us in the way of righteousness that we may apply the truths of your word to our life and walk in the ways of light. Thank you, Lord, for these families that are here, these young boys and young ladies, and Lord, these men and women. We pray that you'll bless our fellowship by appearing, Lord God, to us by faith and participating in the meeting, speaking to hearts, adjusting our priorities. Help us, Lord God, to have our eyes open by faith that we can see things the way they are and not as this world would present them and as Satan would distract us. Help us to realize what is important in this life and what time we have left. May we be good fishers of men. We thank you, Lord, for a place that we can meet in that you've blessed us with, a great facility, Lord, and the comforts and conveniences of being able to come together. But, Lord, more importantly, the church is the people. And we ask you to work on the church. We ask you, Lord, to work on us. I ask you to start with me. Lord, build in me what needs to be there. God, strengthen me, Lord, that I can look to you and build my faith, Lord God, that I can follow your leadership. And then bless, Lord, these folks here. Lord, strengthen us together that we have one mind and one spirit. We'll be joined together in your work and your service and cause the word of the Lord to have free course in this community. We pray for our community. We pray, Lord God, for our sister churches and ask you to bless their pastors. And Lord, we pray that you'll strengthen them, Lord God, by visiting them this morning. Lord, for our nation, we are thankful for the mercy that you've showed upon us as a country. Ask you, Lord, to continue to show that mercy. Lord God, protect our freedoms again. Thank you for them. And Lord, we pray for the missionary as a church. Bless those missionaries, God, that are serving you on the field, that are bringing forth the testimony of the gospel of Christ to those lands that have never heard, and those that are working in areas that are stiff-necked and stubborn and hard-hearted. God, we ask you to encourage those missionaries, Lord, and help them to stay by the stuff and bless their families. Lord, those that are out in this country trying to raise support, thank you for their faithfulness, Lord, and their willingness to go. Pray that you'll bless their way on deputation and open doors for them and speed their way, Lord God, according to your will and according to your wisdom. God, bless this Sunday school hour. Those who hear by the radio, we ask you to visit with them, Lord. Meet every need they have, those that are shut in and need to hear from you, those that are lost and need their conscience pricked and their eyes open to their lost condition. They need to be warned about the need to be saved this morning. We pray, God, something would be said that would cause them to realize there's only one refuge, and that's your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless those, Lord, that are out, need to be in church. God, help them to recover themselves, Lord. Get back in the fight and repent and do what's right, Lord, while there's time, Lord, before the Lord comes and Jesus receives his church. And God, we pray that you'll strengthen our hands towards these last days to be able to do what we need to do while we have time. Again, thank you for your blessings upon us as a nation, for your blessings upon us as a church. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to honor you this morning. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, young folks can head on out, and the rest, let's go ahead and be seated and open our Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians and get chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. She don't want it. Okay. She don't want her bulletin. Amen. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll go ahead and begin this study of this New Testament book, and seeing how it's only got 104 verses in the whole book, and that the epistle, as far as its style, it's joyous and happy and upbeat, and it's not written to correct sin and rebuke heresy. Much of the writing is just free-flowing. Doesn't really need a whole lot of comment. So I don't imagine it's a study we're going to be in for very long. It only has four chapters, barely over 2,000 words, I think 2,002 words to be exact. And it's not a large epistle. It's not difficult to understand. But that's not to say that it's not an important book of the Bible. I'm not by any means trying to make light of the book of Philippians, because the major themes of Philippians are going to enjoy, are going to involve, rather, joy and rejoicing. And I apologize, I had some notes there that I was going to pass out there, as I try to do each time we start a new book, and I left them there at the house and didn't bring them, but we'll try to get back on that next week there. But dealing with joy and rejoicing, the book testifying in the Bible there, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And that's speaking of the way of your testimony, and also in the way of endurance. And face it, we got to have some endurance here in the last days. We do tend to get wore out as things start to go against light and against righteousness, and we can get discouraged and frustrated with ourselves just as quick as anything. And you need joy. You need Christian joy. And the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. So Philippians, although it's a small book of the Bible, it's got one of the most important themes for us as believers. And in dealing with joy, it of course is going to emphasize faith. It's going to emphasize faith and confidence, or we would say assurance. But look over there at chapter 1, look at verse 6, just a couple of verses here to show you this. And we won't get started this morning, I don't imagine, verse by verse, but we'll just make some introductory comments as we get started here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." You notice he mentions confidence there. Look down there at verse 12. Verse 12. "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And again, you see the mentioning of the word confidence there in those verses. We need to mark that it's not talking about self-confidence, as most people would use the word today. Rather, this is in the context of faith. It's in the context of assurance. And Paul's saying there in verse 6 that he knows the Lord's not going to leave him high and dry, that the Lord's going to finish what he started with him as far as his individual walk with the Lord, his work for the Lord, and the Lord's going to finish what he started with those Philippian saints. And then he speaks of the confidence that other believers are gaining by witnessing the sufferings that Paul's going through for the sake of the gospel, and his sufferings building up within them a faith and assurance and leading them to be more public in their faith as well. And Paul's rejoicing in this. Now, again, that word confidence is not self-confidence. And that's important to know. But you say, what's wrong with self-confidence? Well, a good hint for you would be that word self in it. That's always a good hint, because anytime you're dealing with self, usually, let's face it, that's bad. It's going to be counterproductive in the life of faith and any progress you hope to make in your spiritual development. The idea of self is opposed to the Savior. And it's self is in it for self. And we need to understand that. Self is in it for self. If you turn that word self around and you add an H to the end, you have the word flesh. And that's a good way to remember it right there, because that's the idea behind self. Self is in it for the flesh. And it'll be easily offended. Doesn't take a whole lot to offend somebody who's in it for themselves. They'll read into what you're saying. They'll read between the lines. They'll think about it. They'll meditate upon it. They'll dissect every conversation they have. They'll read into it, sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad. You know, somebody that's just motivated for self, they walk into a room, they think everybody's looking at them. Everybody's thinking about them. Everybody's talking about them. And you know, really, I mean, if it's generally speaking, I mean, in most cases, those other folks there that you think are looking at you, they think you're looking at them. And those folks you think are talking about you, they think you're talking about them. Because generally speaking, most people are thinking about self all the time. They're concerned with the flesh. And the flesh and self is easily offended. It'll look into a look. It'll read into it and start to surmise and build that thing up. And self always seeks the things of self and not the things of others. So self leads us to envy. It'll separate very friends. It'll sow discord. Self is prone to murmur and complain and be ungrateful. Self will magnify the faults of others there, and it produces misery and discouragement. No one who lives for self and is consumed with the thought of self, no one who's like that is happy. You mark it down. There are no exceptions. They have fleeting moments there of laughter or whatever, and maybe a brief moment of happiness, but lasting joy is not there. Those that live for self are not happy. They don't have Christian joy there. And so the book of Philippians, which is dealing with Christian joy, certainly isn't going to encourage us to be self-motivated and self-approved and to have self-esteem and to please yourself. That's the opposite of what this New Testament book of the Bible is getting across. And again, this book of the Bible is about Christian joy. When we talk about Christian joy, we're talking about real happiness, a sincere joy, being able to spiritually and genuinely rejoice. Now, this book will major on themes of humility. It'll major on themes of service. And those things are necessary in having joy as a believer in Christ. The only service that self is interested in is self-service. And that's the opposite of the service that the book of Philippians advocates. He gives us a sketch about this matter of service and humility in four different people. And the first one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He sets forth the Lord Jesus as a pattern, as an example for you and I to follow this life of selflessness and service and humility. And he sets forth the Lord Jesus as that pattern for us to learn by his example of being selfless, of serving others, and of being humble and having that humility that's called for in the Word of God. Again, God puts such a premium upon the truth and the idea of humility that in our depravity, we can't even imagine how much it's worth to the Lord. And he said, I'll give grace to the humble. And so this is something that each and every day we need to strive towards in humbling ourselves and valuing humility. Not that we could ever master it. Not that we could ever, you know, just finally one day just reach such a plateau of humility. We never have to think about it again because it just doesn't work that way. It's something we got to work at every day and think about every day and concentrate upon every day because self, flesh is not humble by nature. And so as he sets forth some examples about humility and service, he shows us first the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The second one he uses as an example is Timothy. Timothy is his second man. And Timothy, in verse 19 through 24 in the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 19 through 24, is an example of selflessness, of service, of humility. And then Epaphroditus, same chapter, chapter 2, verse 25 through 30. He gives some information about him that's just truly remarkable about a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he's not in it for himself. He's in it for the Savior. He's in it for the gospel being furthered. He would spend self. He would sacrifice self to do his job that God had entrusted him to do. And that's a pattern. The Lord holds him up as an example. And then the Lord leads Paul, the apostle, to use himself as an example of selflessness and humility and serving the gospel there in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. So there's four patterns given in this short book about service and humility. And again, this meekness that he's advocating here is set forth to produce Christian joy. Because again, trying to exalt self and live in pride leads to misery. And if you're a miserable Christian, you don't have any influence with this world. You have no testimony with those that are in need of salvation because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, this four-chaptered letter or epistle to the saints in Philippi, it's written by the Apostle Paul, obviously, there. And he's a chosen apostle of the Lord Jesus to establish the New Testament church. Many of those early local churches that were established because of his ministry and his influence, whether it was directly or indirectly. And of course, Philippi is no exception to that. And his apostleship, it's unlike the other apostles, the other 12. The other 12, they had their qualifications that they met. And as far as what was listed for their qualifications in Acts chapter 1, those qualifications didn't even apply to the Apostle Paul. So that shows you there's a different kind of ministry there that Paul was entrusted with to carry out as opposed to the other apostles, the original apostles of the Lord Jesus there. Those other apostles had been witnesses and had been around the truth and the flow of the ministry since the days of John the Baptist. And they were there until the day that Jesus was taken up from them in the ascension there. That again is information we're given in Acts chapter 1. They were trained for approximately 3 years or a bit better. But here comes the Apostle Paul. And you think about these men that were the original 12 and how that their focus primarily was going to be towards the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, he even said to them in Matthew chapter 10, "Go not into any of the way of the Gentiles." That shows you right there, it's a different kind of ministry. Because the Apostle Paul, by the time he gets converted, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he doesn't even meet the qualifications that they were qualified to be an apostle with. Now, Paul was he was wealthy, he was highly educated, an expert in the law of God, and he was anything but one of them. As Acts chapter 1 puts it, he was a persecutor of the church. He was opposed to them. He was public enemy number one as far as the New Testament church was concerned. But one day, just like you and me, he met the Lord Jesus. And maybe his testimony wouldn't match ours as far as the drama and what unfolded. I mean, I read how Paul got saved. It's a far cry from what happened the day I got saved. I mean, it was a physical thing that Paul ran into to illustrate to us some spiritual truths. But the fact is there that Paul met the Lord Jesus and everything changed. He lost his, originally now, he lost his physical sight when he came in contact with that light that was accompanying the presence of the Lord Jesus. But as that happened, the light spiritually came on. And he got his eyesight spiritually. And then when he was able physically to go on, he soon began to preach the faith he had once sought to destroy. And although definitely he had a great burden for the Israelites, a great burden for the Jew, again, he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's ministry becomes the focus of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And that's what it's properly called. Remember that. It's not just Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles. And as apostles, they were given signs and miracles that they were able to verify their ministry as apostles of the Lord Jesus. And the book of the Acts of the Apostles, for about 12 chapters, focuses on the ministry of Peter. And then from chapter 13 on, it's dealing with the Apostle Paul. And this man here, it's his second missionary journey that the gospel goes in with its light and enters into the area of Philippi there into Europe. And it's through Paul's second missionary journey that happens. Now, oddly enough, it's while Paul purposed to go into Asia that instead the Lord, you know, changed his plans. I want you to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 16, if you would. Get Acts chapter 16. And Paul was given a vision of a Macedonian man who was praying and crying out, and he was saying, "Come over and help us." And that's where we get the, for our great missionary hymn, "Send the Light." That verse says, "We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light." And it's referring to this vision that was given to the Apostle Paul about going in and helping those in the area of Macedonia. And what was really odd about that is when he arrives in Philippi, instead of the Macedonian man that he had seen in his vision there that the Lord gave him, he comes upon a women's prayer meeting. So it's not a man, but it's a group of women. And you look there at verse 6, we'll kind of get a run at this. Acts chapter 16, verse 6 says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia," and notice, "and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." And that's something to mark there because we know the gospel did finally work its way down into Asia. John, writing the book of Revelation, writes to seven churches which are in Asia. And that was Asia Minor. And then, of course, from those churches, it works on in to the rest of Asia. But evidently, it's not the time for it. And evidently, Paul at this time is not the vessel the Lord wanted to go in there, because at this moment, the Lord has other plans for Paul to go somewhere else. But just notice, just for our own edification here, it takes a while for that to become clear to the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 7. "After they were coming to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia." Notice again. "But the Spirit suffered them not." Now, to these men's credit here, they keep on pursuing what is the will of God. And they're not, you know, the Lord blocks the way here. They don't just stop. They just reform and just try to go somewhere else. And then the Spirit of God says, "No, that's not what I want you to do either." And these guys didn't just throw up their hands and say, "Well, apparently the Lord doesn't want us to serve Him. Apparently the Lord has no plans for us." That's not the thought process for them. It's just something else that the Lord had in mind for them to do. And that's not the first time that's happened, certainly not the last time. You and I can get in our head what we're going to do for the Lord sometimes, and the Lord just shut the thing down, close the door, and say, no, that's not at all what I have planned for you to do. And we just need to be, you know, submissive to what is the will of God. What would the Lord have us to do here? And that's what we're seeing right here happen with the Apostle Paul there. There's just something else that the Lord wanted them to do, and they've got to wait to find out what it is the Lord would have them to do. And these men, led by Paul, just keep on going forward and making plans until the Lord shows them exactly what they're supposed to do. Verse 8, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Now, I want to say something here. We talk about vision a lot of times, and if you'll just kind of listen to the context and how you hear people refer to vision, it's something, it has to deal with almost an innovation. You know, somebody who's gifted has a lot of vision. They're able to see down the road and make plans and innovate things. And that's not what's going on here at all. And we need a vision. Amen. We need a vision. But that doesn't mean you've got to be creative. It just means you need to be submissive. This is a God-given vision here. This isn't something Paul works up. He doesn't say, I'll tell you what, we can't go into Asia. We need to go over here into Europe. That's not what happens. He's trying to get into Asia, and the Lord's saying, no, no. And then while he's waiting about where to go there, the Lord gives him a vision about where to go. And where he's to go is Macedonia. This is a God-given vision, and he's just submissive to what the Lord wants. And notice it says there, here's the vision. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So they get the message loud and clear, and here they go. And it says there in verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. And there's our city right there, where later on there's a group of believers known as the saints in Philippi, the Philippians. And that city is named after Philip of Macedon, who's the father of Alexander the Great. And it says, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And as a colony, that means it's a military zone in Rome. And we, and this is Luke writing, he's the beloved physician, and he's accompanying the Apostle Paul. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So the Macedonian vision of that man turns out to be a prayer meeting of women. And they need more light from the word and from the gospel. And the leader of this group of women there, she's an industrious woman. She's a businesswoman. Notice verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. And Thyatira is one of those churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in Asia. And that's where Paul was trying to go, and he couldn't. Well, here's somebody that the Lord's brought his way from Asia Minor. They're from the region of Thyatira. And it says that this woman, Lydia, a seller of purple, worshipped God. So she's already got a knowledge of God, and she's faithful to the revelation she's received of God. She's faithful to the light she's given, and it says she worshiped God, heard us, which has to do with the message they were preaching. And they were preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it says, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. And this woman feared God, worshiped God, and because she'd been faithful to the light she'd been given, God was faithful to give her more light. And that's the way it always works. That's the way it works for us, even after we're saved. You want more light from God, you've got to be faithful to the light God's already given you. And you go on your last orders. You follow on your last orders, and you don't change anything. God don't need you to improve His plans. And sometimes there are doldrums. There's periods there where the wind's not blowing, and you're kind of like a sailor at sea, just waiting for the wind to come along and get you where you're going. And the wind's not blowing because the Lord has you there to learn something. And things aren't happening and things aren't developing, and you're wondering what's taking place. And it's the Lord working on you. And you've got to wait on God, and that's part of it. It's a hard stuff, but it's part of it. And then pretty soon the wind gets blowing and gets you going in a direction there, and it may not have been what you thought it was going to be. It may not have been what you had planned for, just like it wasn't with Paul. But here they are. And they're at this women's prayer meeting, and there's a young lady there that has been faithful to the light she's been given, and the Lord makes sure she gets more light. And she hears the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. She's faithful to that light. And it was through that preaching there that the Lord used that to open her heart. And she attended to the things Paul preached about. In other words, when he preached about the death, burial, and resurrection, she believed him. She believed him. And I've said that before there. It's important that people have confidence in us when we're telling them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and witnessing to them about the miracle of salvation. Certainly it's important that you have a testimony with people. You say, well, the power's in the Word, and I agree with you wholeheartedly. The power's in the gospel, absolutely. But, you know, they don't know a whole lot about the Word when you start to talk to them. And they don't know a whole lot about the gospel. What they know is you. And they need to have some confidence in us. You know, when I first heard of Jesus Christ, the people that were telling me about Him, I had confidence in. And they cared for my soul. And I think God for the day I believed them. I believed them. And I've told you before, I had a healthy bias. I hadn't sit down and studied out the Word of God and studied all the things about Scriptures that proved to me absolutely this is God's book. I hadn't studied all that out. But you know what I believed? I believed it was God's book. that was a good bias right there. I hadn't studied it out, but I was glad I believed the Bible to be the Word of God. And I had confidence in those who were showing me the Word of God. And here, that's what happens. Paul comes in there. The Lord's blessed his testimony. He preaches these things that the Lord uses to open her heart. And she believes and she's saved. And following that, verse 15, and when she was baptized, and that's proper following salvation, a person that believes on the Lord for salvation needs to follow him in baptism. It says, and her household. So her household follows her. She heard, she believed, she was saved, she was baptized. They heard, they believed, they were saved, they were baptized, just like her. And it says, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And you notice the word constrained. What's she doing? She's pleading, she's urging, she's persuading. And that's important because the Bible says the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, some people read into that. They think the love of Christ restraineth us. Now, the love of Christ doesn't restrain you. Now, I know, you know, you well, here's the will of God for my life, and therefore I'm going to go on, and I can't fail. And you can fail. You can. It's a day-by-day thing. And, you know, there's tradition there. If somebody says, well, I'm called to preach, and everyone says, well, talk them out of it. Because if they can do something else, then they're not really called. I don't handle that advice. You know why? Because I'm sure there's some folks out there that God's called to preach and they're not preaching. You know what? They're out of the will of God. God called them. And you say, well, now, wait a second. Now, if they're called, they're going to do it. Now, you can go against the will of God. You can flee from the will of God. And we're not restrained, you understand? We're constrained. And what's the difference? He urges us. He persuades us. We stay tender to that, sensitive to that. We'll end up following through with that. But if you harden your heart to it, you'll get out of the will of God. And there's a lot of people that have. And here she's constraining them, saying basically, come into my house. If I have a testimony with you, if I found favor with you, come into my house. And it says in verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. And divination, that's prophetical. And it's a real spirit. And this is a strange place in the Word of God for us, but we look at it, and there's a certain knowledge of the future this woman has according to this unclean spirit that she's possessed with, and it's why she's proved to be profitable. Notice, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And to be a soothsayer is like a truthsayer. It's somebody that people go to for advice. They're a consulter of familiar spirits. They're a medium. Somebody that reads your fortune or tells your future, that kind of thing. Verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now you'll notice what she's saying here is all true. Paul and these men are the servants of the Most High God. And they are there to show unto the people the way of salvation. But this woman who's doing all this, what she's doing is she's causing commotion by the way she's doing it. And it ought to give us some insight here, because when people get this around this unclean spiritual activity, a lot of times they try to attach themselves to a Bible-believing work, and then through their actions and reactions, take over. And that's what happens here. She's come in with her commotion, and she's actually not helping. She's hurting the cause by, one, associating herself to this work, and then being so loud and clamorous, as the Bible would rebuke. She's drawing attention to herself, even though what she's saying is true. She's doing it in the wrong manner, and she's doing it by an unclean spirit. And what she's saying is true. Now, think about that this morning. Think about all that with TBN and everything else. There's a lot of folks there that what they say is true, but there's just something just not right about it. Just something there that's just accompanying it, and it's just not right. And this is something most people never even think about, but it happens all the time. Verse 18, "And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." What's she doing? She's walking around with Paul saying, this is a servant of the Most High God. He's going to show unto us the way of salvation. And finally, she gets on Paul's last nerve, and he turns around and casts that unclean spirit from her. It's just, when you're just reading through there the first time, it's kind of shocking what happens. And he came out of the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates went off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Now this shows you kind of the world's reaction to things. They're registering a list of complaints, and none of them really are what they're upset about. What they're upset about is, you cut into our pocket. You're costing us money. They're upset because their means of gain is gone. And they're listing some things there about some political stuff that really doesn't have anything to do with anything. And it says in verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, receiving such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And obviously there he's received an incredible witness there, with Paul and Silas being locked up, and he's witnessed them praying and hearing them sing, and now there's an earthquake, and he's ready to come over. Amen. He's ready to get on the winning side. And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, you get in trouble for preaching that today, amen, even in some Baptist churches, but that's the response. That's the proper response. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And it says, And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeants, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They've beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Now see, what Paul's doing is kind of setting some boundaries there for those saints he's going to be leaving behind. And he's kind of setting up some boundaries there to protect them. And it says, And they came out
and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now, we took time to read all that because that's the seed of the local church that ends up being there in Philippi. And Paul's visit there is a memorable one. It's inspired there by a vision. He ends up going there because of what he sees there in that vision. And he has this first campaign of revival meetings that ends up him and his song leader both being put in jail. And that's the seed. And Paul goes on to travel into Macedonia two more times between Acts chapter 16 and what happens there, and the epistle that he finally writes to the Philippians there, right around the same time that he writes Ephesians and Colossians, all of them while he's a prisoner of Rome. And he writes that while he's being incarcerated, and that's mentioned there two times in the book of Acts, at the end of Acts chapter 28, and it's apparent. If you look there back at Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, and notice verse 12, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, we've already read this, but he says there, he mentions this these bonds. He says, verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, you can kind of look over there at chapter 4. Notice that even though he's suffering there, he's a prisoner. He says, a prisoner of the Lord. Yet people are being saved. And verse 22, look at chapter 4, verse 22. He says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." So he's went in there with the light, and he didn't quit being the light just because he got locked up. He's still shining. And again, this is the beginning, the tale behind the local New Testament church of the Philippians. And from that first moment that the gospel showed up with Paul and those that were with him, trouble broke out, and they witnessed Paul suffering for the gospel's sake on two different occasions there. And later, as that church forms and begins to grow, and their influence begins to grow there, not only there in the city of Philippi, but throughout the region of Macedonia there, they too, as believers, begin to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this from what Paul tells them in chapter 1. If you look back there, Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 27. He says to them, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you a salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." And again, that seed of the church of Philippi was started with an interruption and a distraction from that demon-possessed woman. And she gets the devil cast out of her, and there goes the money for the businessmen. Paul and his men get thrown into jail and put in the stocks. And that's the way things starts. And it just keeps going that course, suffering for the sake of the gospel. And Paul and Silas, you know what they did when they were suffering, when they were thrown in jail? What they did was they handled the circumstances right. And they viewed those circumstances through their vision of Christ. And they kept that constant look upon the Lord Jesus Christ rather than viewing Christ through their circumstances. And that's important. They're able to put forth a great testimony. They're able to remain joyful, even though they're locked up and in stocks there. And they're rejoicing about God's salvation, and then the earthquake happens. They don't run for it. They're not looking to get out. They're there, and they're there to witness. And of course, that ends up being the salvation of the jailer and his family. And again, these are the roots. These are the roots of the church of Philippi there, a woman's prayer group and a converted jailer and his family. That's where it starts. And that ministry, God begins basically through the joyful service of a couple of gospel preachers that were suffering. And that was the example they needed. They needed that. And instead of complaining, instead of murmuring, and reckoning up reasons that they could get discouraged, And they could. They could just go down the line and say, well, this didn't work out and that didn't happen. We wanted to go to Asia. You know, they could have sat down. They could have invented reasons to get discouraged. And you know it happens. A lot of times you and I, we can look at some things that just discourage us, and then because we want to get discouraged at those things we're looking at, we start making up other things to put in there with it and emphasizing things, or maybe snowballing things and the what ifs and looking down the road, and we think we're being prudent, you know, but we're not being prudent. We're just belly aching, amen, and just trying to find a reason why we can lay down for a little while. And instead of Paul and Silas doing that, you know what they did? They just sang and rejoiced and kept a good spirit, and the Lord used their testimony and brought about the salvation of that Philippian jailer and all of his household. And again, you know what they were doing? They're viewing their circumstances through Christ, not the other way around. They're not viewing Christ through their circumstances. You look there at his attitude. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. He says again, we've read it, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You all need to understand, this didn't happen just meaningless. There's something behind this. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, again, we can't get verse by verse this morning. I need to go ahead and start trying to finish up here. But as you look at each chapter, here's what you have. The first chapter is going to deal with the purpose of Christ. And the second chapter is going to deal with having the mind of Christ. And the third chapter is going to deal with having the knowledge of Christ. He says that I may know him. And then you get to chapter 4 there, and he's talking about the peace of God and letting that rule in your hearts. And so as we get there, we'll see that the context is really developing those themes there. Why? So that we can have an abundance of Christian joy. And dealing in that first chapter there with the purpose of Christ, again, you can see there, he's all in. This is what it's all about to him. If you just look there at verse 21 real quick, he says in chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is Paul's motto. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. And you see there, he's just looking at whether I'm living for the purpose of getting the gospel out and getting fruit to that labor that I'm doing in the gospel. And if I die, I'm going to be with Jesus, which is far better. And that's his whole, that's the prism of life for him. And you talk about, you know, viewing things, you know, circumstances through Christ and not the other way around. What we're talking about is this. You get discouraged, you get downhearted, you're just looking at your problems, you're just looking at the things that's gone wrong, and looking at those things there, you're thinking, Lord, why is this happening? What's going on here? And you're viewing the Lord through your problems. Rather than Paul's looking at the Lord, he's viewing the Lord, and therefore all these problems, he can see how the Lord's working that out. And it's not changing his view of Christ. Rather, it's magnifying Christ. And he's realizing all these things that's happened to him are insignificant and not important, not relevant, except that they're causing people to hear the gospel. They're causing preachers to preach the gospel. Even if they're doing it with the wrong motive, they're preaching. And they're causing other people to wax confident and be more bold and public in their faith for the gospel. And he's just looking at all the good things that's happening, because he's got his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and not on his problems. And that's his purpose. That's his purpose. Our purpose here at Trinity Baptist Church is not Trinity Baptist Church. We're not in this for ourselves. We have a purpose, and it's him. He is our purpose. And if we can't go by that, then we might as well shut the doors and go home, because it's about him, not about us. And you get in that idea where it's about building a ministry and establishing some sort of, you know, religious empire. When you get in that thought there, and it's no longer a ministry of putting out the truth and seeing people saved, when you get in that mindset there, you're just building an empire, then it's competitive, and it gets right back to that thing of self. And then it's corrupt. And then, you know, you magnify everything you're doing, and you belittle everything everyone else is doing, and it's us against them and all that stuff, you know. And you see that. False doctrine even gets erected because of such competitions. I mean, you have people saved and you start telling people about it, and you know what their response is? Well, do you think they really got it? You know, in other words, if they got saved at our place, okay. If they got saved at your place, I don't know. I remember one time there that it was a real fruitful time. I was preaching in the juvenile. I won a fellow to Christ in the juvenile facility over here at Scott County. And when I got in there to visit him, he had a guy that was in there with him, and I ended up leading him to Christ too. Both those boys ended up in Dandridge, and I ended up following them to Dandridge, and then they ended up in Taft, and I ended up following them to Taft. And it was a fruitful time, really was. And at the same time, there was a volunteer nurse that had really worked her way in there, and they even awarded her. She was a big-time person for all of her volunteer service. And she would talk to people, and an older woman, she's gone on to be with the Lord now, but she would get the idea, you know what, they're open to the gospel. And she'd call me, you know, call me here to go there. And I'd go there, and they'd already be ready. I mean, she'd already been preaching to them, witnessing to them, and I'd go in there and just show them the things of the scriptures, and they were ready to get saved. And it was just a fruitful time. We had a vacation Bible school here, and I remember preached a message called Nobody's Perfect, and that was kind of the theme of vacation Bible school. We even had a little skit for them that we did. By the end of that, we had a dozen young people on the invitation that night came forward and got saved. And then youth camp was real fruitful and such, and street meeting had been fruitful. We took our young people out and they sang, and then everybody spread out and did personal work while people preached on different corners throughout Gatlinburg, and just saw a lot of conversions. And I can't remember how many had been saved, but just in the last few months there during that time, there had been a lot saved. And I remember somebody saying, you know, these are hard times, this is some tough times. And I said, yeah, it is, it's tough. It's getting darker all the time. And then they said, you know, there ain't hardly anybody getting saved anymore. And I said, well, now, I don't know. The Lord's still in the saving business. And I said, matter of fact, and I started talking about how many people had been saved, and I wasn't tooting anybody's horn. I'm bragging on the gospel. And I felt that conversation shift, and this defensive nature got going, and it was, you know, if it's not happening over here, it can't be happening over there, and that kind of thing. And what that is that's where somebody's lost their focus. This ain't about us and them and self. It's about Him. This is about Him. And we preach for Him. That's our purpose. And we live. If we live, we live unto Him. If we die, we die unto Him. And it's all about Him. And Paul gives us that in the way of an example there in the first chapter. Now again, we'll come back to this next Sunday morning, Lord willing, and I'll have some notes for you to pass out there, just some information about the book. And we'll get into a verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians there, beginning next Sunday morning. Sorry I didn't bring it this morning, just got away from the house there and didn't grab them, but we'll take care of that next Sunday morning, all right? Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and have a little fellowship. Father, thank you, Lord, for the time that we've had around the Word this morning, the book of Philippians. And Lord, we know it's your desire that we have joy, as Jesus said, that our joy would be full and that it would be His joy. And I pray, God, it will be. I pray, Lord, that you'll rule and reign in our hearts with your joy, and you'll give us strength, Lord God, and you'll bless our fellowship this morning and help us, Lord God, to be conscious of self and flesh and how it can just disrupt things and divide brethren. And Lord God, just hinder the gospel and the truth of the Word. And I pray this morning you'll magnify your Word, you'll further the gospel, you'll bless our time together as we sing, as the preaching's done. Lord God, edify the saints, build up this New Testament local church that you put here, Lord, for this work. And Lord, help us to have the right mind, the right heart, and the ability to get it done. Thank you, Lord God, for your mercy and your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get up and move around, stretch our legs a little bit.